week, and tonight we're talking about the relationship of parents and child, parents and their children. Let's pray and ask God's Spirit to be in our midst. Thank you, God, that Jesus loves us. Without that love, we would be living in a vacuum of misery and hopelessness. But with that love, we're filled with forgiveness and joy and new hope and guidance into the endeavors of life and seeking your will. We come tonight to learn from your word about the task of being a parent. May your Spirit direct all of what we say and what we hear, what we commit ourselves to. Again, in the name of the Jesus who loves us so. Amen. If someone were to ask me what the most difficult calling in life, the most mammoth task, the most awesome responsibility is, I would say immediately and unhesitatingly, it is that of being a parent. To have a child's life before you and try to shape that spirit without breaking that will, to try to love them without smothering them, to give them the distance they need without feeling rejected, to help them reach their God-given potential and what they can do in life, but without our manipulating them and kind of moving them or programming them in the way we think they ought to go, to reveal God to them in such a way that it doesn't make them feel enormous pressure to the point that they can't wait to rebel. All of those things and a multitude of others go into parenting, and that is an enormous task. It is one that God has given us as parents. None of us ever does it perfectly. We've all made many mistakes. We've all made many failures. I look forward to the day that both of my kids turn 17 years old because I've got something I want to do. Shortly after that, one night, we're going to have dinner. When my son turns 17 and a few years later when my daughter turns 17, and I'm going to say, let's go for a ride. Go get a Coke and we'll go to a restaurant. And we'll sit down and I intend to say, you know, there have been some things in our relationship that I feel very good about. I'm glad that I've done. But there have been some other things that I haven't done well. And I don't feel so good about those. I'm going to ask you to do something now. Something that will be good for you, something that will be good for me, and something that will be good for us and our relationship in the future. I'm going to ask you to forgive me for the mistakes I've made as your father. I fully intend to do that with both my kids. But it is important for us to remember in this mammoth task that we do not do it alone. That our Father God, through the Spirit, guides us, gives us wisdom, gives us strength. And secondly, that there are many biblical principles that if we follow them in our parenting, then we can move closer to being the kind of parents we want to be, and we can guide our children in the way that we see is right and good for them. And if we can follow these principles, then parenting, in the long run, can be one of the most enriching experiences in life. And I want to focus on four of those biblical principles tonight. The first is, be a friend to your child and spend time with them. Listen to what the writer of Deuteronomy says in Deuteronomy 11, 18 and 19. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. The first principle is to be a friend, to give our time to our children. The writer says, teach them about the love of God, teach them about who God is, teach them about what is right and what the good values of life are. And teach them at all times. Look for those opportunities when you spend time. When you're walking through the woods, when you're there just sitting around, when you stand, when you lie down, whatever you're doing, seek the opportunity in a friendship to teach them the things about life and about your relationship. We've got to be a friend and show them that we are willing to learn with them. And this means that we as parents must be participatory parents. We must be participating in our children's lives and allow them to participate in ours and sharing with them all of what life is taking place in both of our lives. Doing this has immeasurable value with our children. Brooks Adams, when he was a boy, went fishing one day with his father, and when he came back from that fishing trip, made an entry in his diary. He wrote, "Went fishing today with my dad. The most glorious day of my life." That day with his dad had such an impact on him that he spoke fondly of it periodically for the next 30 years. His father, Charles Francis Adams, who's one time ambassador from the United States to Great Britain, also made an entry in his diary that day about the same event. And he wrote, "Went fishing today with my son. A day wasted." I tell you, time that we spend with our children is never wasted time. Not in their eyes or not in God's eyes. As Arnold Glasgow says, the best thing you can spend on your kids is to spend your time with them. Your greatest investment, the one that will offer you the greatest return with your children, is when you invest your time with them. And kids are crying out for our time. They're crying out for our attention. And they give us signals if we'll just listen to them. I had a friend who told me that some time ago he had been on the go for weeks and weeks and weeks. And finally, one afternoon, he and his 3.5-year-old daughter were going off. They had to go somewhere. He got in the car and backed out of the driveway and started down the street. And he did like he usually did. He turned on the radio. Just a little bit, she reached over and turned the radio on. He looked at her. Turned it back on. She didn't say a thing. She turned it off. He said, "Christy, what are you doing? Why do you keep turning that radio on?" She didn't answer. He reached over there and turned it back on. A few minutes, she didn't say a word. She turned it back on. He said, "Christy, what are you doing?" And she said, "Christy not want music. Christy want some daddy." Since my children have been 3 years old, I have taken them out on what we call pal nights. One night a week, individually. Just the night for the two of us. My son 1 week, my daughter the next. I have done that for 10 years with my son and 5 years with my daughter. These pal nights. I intend to keep that up until they are out of our home or until they say, "Dad, if we want to be with you, we'll tell you." We've gone to play putt-putt. We've gone to movies. We've gone bowling. We've gone swimming. We've gone to ball games. We've played ball. We've gone fishing. We played video games. Sometimes we don't go at night. Sometimes we go after Hardee's for breakfast. Pal time. Sometimes we go to the mall. That's my least favorite one. But I still do it.
I can get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, go run 3 miles, come back, take a shower and eat, and I feel great. I can walk that mile for 30 minutes and I have muscles inside of me that I didn't know existed, ache right through the bone. I hate that place.
Some of you wives have seen that same syndrome in your husband. And from the beginning of these pow times with them, I have said to them, now, pow night is not just for fun. It's a time for us to talk. Share what's going on in your life or mine. My daughter's real easy to do this. We get in the car and I know she's going to respond. And I usually begin by saying, well, sweetheart, how was your day? And she'll tell me. I said, tell me what you did today that was fun. She responds. What'd you do that made you happy? She responds. Anything happened that made you sad? That hurt you? Anything embarrass you? Anything make you angry? And she'll always respond. My son, typical firstborn, strong sense of self-identity, independent, knows exactly what he wants and where he's going, doesn't care what anybody else thinks about it. We ride down the road. He's got an unbelievably positive attitude about life. I say, son, how was your day? Great. Anything on your mind you want to talk about? No, sir. You sure? Yes, sir. That went on for 8 years. We had that same conversation starting out. How was your day? Great. Anything you want to talk about? No, sir. Finally, he got into middle school. We were riding down Peters Creek Parkway, and I'm thinking to myself now, he's getting into those pre-teenage years. I know these issues that I've been trained in and talked with other parents and read about. I know they've got to be coming up in his life. I'm going to press him a little bit harder. Maybe he hadn't thought I've been serious about this. So I said to him, son, how was your day? Great. Anything you want to talk about? No, sir. Things going pretty well for you? Going great. Not having any problems? No, sir. Nothing you want to talk about? No, sir. I said, are you sure? He looked at me and he said, Dad, I'm not trying to brag, but I really don't have a lot of problems. And I said, so much for a meaningful father-son conversation. But about 3 months later, one night, he had moved up into another league in his basketball league, another level where he had to try out and be chosen for a new team. I had a virus that night. I couldn't take him for the tryout. Sissy took him. I waited for him to come back. When he came back, he walked in. He had this stern look on his face. He took his tennis shoes off. I said, how'd it go? And he said, terrible. He said, I'm not ever going to play basketball again. I said, you want to talk about it? He said, no, sir. He headed up the stairs. About 20 minutes later, he came back down. I was sitting on the couch. He sat down beside me. He said, Dad, tell me something. I said, okay, well. He said, why is it that older kids like to tease and pick and make fun of younger kids? I said, tell me what you're talking about, man. He said, well, part of the tryout tonight, they had each one of us dribble the length of the floor and to shoot a layup. And as I was dribbling, when it was my turn, I got right by the foul line and was going right up, and my feet got tangled up, and I fell, and the ball flew out of my hand and went slamming up against the wall and ricocheted over into the bleachers. And there were about 6 or 7 teenage guys, and they just stood there and laughed and howled and slapped their knees, making fun of me. I said, how'd that make you feel? He said, Dad, that really embarrassed me. Hurt my feelings. And then he did something. He didn't do much. He began to cry. I put my arm around him. I said, let me just hold you. Held him for a little while, and when he dried his tears, I said, son, I know how that feels. He said, you do? Yeah. I said, I had the same thing happen to me once. It was around basketball. He said, what happened? I said, when I was 15 years old, I was a sophomore. I was playing on the varsity team. The team came in, they played us in our gym, and we beat them. But the next day,
we found their scouting report in the dressing room.
And that scouting report had all the names of the players on our team. And by my name, it had Yates, number 52, plays like he's on skates. Which meant that I played out of control. Didn't really understand where I was supposed to be or where I was going. And so how'd you feel? And I said, boy, that really hurt. Made me angry too. Embarrassed because everybody in the school heard about me. He said, what'd you do about it? I said, I determined that I was going to work harder and practice longer. And that the next year when that team came in, if they left their scouting report in that dressing room, it would read, Yates, number 52, this guy can burn you from any place on the floor, offense, defense, and bust you getting rebounds. Watch out for him. He looked back at me and he said, that's what I'm going to do. And he's still playing basketball to this day. But you see, it took 8 years, once a week, month after month, year after year, for him to come to that point when the need was there, because all that cultivation had taken place, that he knew he could come and I'd be there when he needed. We've got to be a friend when we've got to spend time with them. That's the first principle. Second principle is that we must discipline them. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline him? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We've got to discipline. That's a must. And nothing is harder and more difficult than disciplining in the right way. But listen to the promise that the Scriptures make if we do discipline. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. How about it, kids? Amen? For the moment, it all seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the promise of discipline. I get disturbed when I see some of the attitudes of parents these days about discipline. The pendulum swung. Years ago, parents used to be abusive and beat and scream and holler and be distant, thinking that was the right way to discipline. But now the pendulum has swung over. And parents know rarely, sometimes, excuse me, there are many parents who have no courage. They don't have the backbone it takes to discipline. Often their attitude is, when something goes wrong with my child, blame somebody else. It wasn't his fault, it wasn't her fault. Do whatever you can do to get her, to get him off the hook. My precious little girl wouldn't do something like that. My sweet little boy, he'd never do anything like that. He must be mistaken. Kids will never learn if we have that kind of attitude. And the very thing you see that the parent is hoping for in that kind of attitude doesn't happen. What they want is their kid to like them. They want to be popular with their kid. But when we have that attitude toward discipline, kids grow up not respecting us at all.
Rule House says, to give our children unrestrained license to say and do all they feel would be to abandon them. They would be left on their own to find a sense of direction. They would be deprived of the sense of order which a healthy discipline can offer them and of the understanding support which they need as they live through the stormy experiences through which they must pass before they can reach the sure ground of adulthood.
Kids need boundaries. They need limits. And they need us to give them to. Don't believe them when they buck what you say. Don't believe them when they get angry about your discipline or your restriction or whatever you do. Just keep calm. You see, one of the worst things you can do is blow your cool. Because then they know they got you. Even if they don't end up getting what they want, if you blow your cool inside, they say, well,
I leak one part of that down here. You just got to keep your cool. Tell them what you expect. Give them a why. They deserve a why. And then tell them, this is the way it will be. Period.
We must be creative in our discipline. That's why I don't believe in spanking. See, the purpose of discipline is to teach. And spanking only teaches one thing. It teaches that if you ever get in a situation where you're physically more powerful than the next person, just overpower them to get what you want. That's not the message we want to give to our kids. Besides, spanking is too easy. Only takes a couple of minutes. They cry for about 3 or 4 minutes. You go off feeling bad. They know that. They pout and make you feel worse. And they're free. You let them off the hook if you spank them. You got to be creative. Learn effective ways to make them disciplined and to make them learn. My wife and I have a couple friends named Russ and Cherry. I love what they did about 3 years ago when they went to Dollywood with their two boys who at that time were age 10 and 6. They backed out of the driveway, and before they pulled out of the development, Cherry turned around and she counted out to each one of them 10 $1 bills. And she said, that's your spending money at Dollywood. And if you start fighting or hassling each other or bickering in the car on the way up, each time you do that, it's going to cost you a dollar, and that'll be that much less money you had to spend at Dollywood. They hadn't gone 10 miles out of town. They decided to test it. Started some of this ticking, whatever. She just let it get up a little momentum, and then she turned around. She said, okay, I'll take a dollar from you, and I'll take a dollar from you. You only got 9 left. You better think about that. The rest of the trip was beautiful. Marvelous, respectful family time. They got up to Dollywood, checked in their motel, went to a restaurant to have lunch, and evidently the 6-year-old thought all that was over with now. You know, that was just a trip up. He got in there and he started grinding, I don't like this, I don't want that, and this is boring, and when are we going to do this? He started back talking to his mother, and she corrected him a couple of times. And his father, Russ, great big guy, a little bit bigger than I am, he kept listening. He was beginning to boil. And one more time, the little boy sat back his mother, and Russ stood up and said, give me a dollar! Jolly people are resting, look around. That's creative. That makes them think. You do this, it's going to cost you. You got to be creative. Don't make the fatal mistake at the same time of setting different standards or different boundaries for them that you don't keep yourself. You've got to march by the same set of drums that you hand before them. Last spring, I was going down Renola Road one night to Baptist Hospital to visit a lady in our church who was very sick. My wife goes that way to work every day. She told me dozens of times, be careful going down Renola Road. You get right down there, that curve, and it goes downhill, and it's easy to pick up speed. And she said, and the police love to hang out at that toboggan house place and those car stations back in there. And she said, they'll nail you out there every week. She must have told me that 5 dozen times. That night, I was heading down Renola Road. Now, I had been telling my son when he went into junior high. I said, son, we're going to operate now, you in school, with your homework, the same way we've operated, but on everything else, it's time for you to take responsibility. You do it right the first time, there'll be reward. You don't do it right the first time, you don't do it the way it's supposed to be done, there'll be consequences. We're going to operate the same way we operate on everything. Rewards and consequences. Yeah, I know, rewards and consequences. Rewards and consequences. So I was going down that road that night. I was listening to a sermon. I just kind of thought, I'm a holy man, listening to a holy message, going on a holy mission. Forgot everything she said about that strip of road. Turned right to go by Reynolds High School, looked in the rearview mirror, and there was a blue light. I got out. Policeman said, "Sir, do you realize you were going 47 and 35? I said, "No, sir." He said, "I got to write you a ticket." He wrote it and he handed it to me and apologized. He said, "I hate to do that." I said, "Listen, you don't need to apologize." I said, "For a year and a half, I've been doing just this." I said, "I got tired of being on Silas Creek Parkway and driving the speed limit and all these people just zooming right by me. The same thing happened on I-40. About a year and a half ago, I decided, heck with this. I'm tired of these people flicking their lights and blowing their horn at me when they can't get by on the other side. I'm going to get in the crowd." So I've been driving 10 to 12 miles over the speed limit for the last year and a half intentionally. You're just doing your job. I came back in the house, walked in the door, and I held that pink slip up, and I said to Sissy, "Where have you been telling me?" She said, "What?" I said, "Here it is." "What's that?" I said, "You've been telling me about Rinalda Road." She said, "Did you get a ticket?" I said, "Yeah." I said, $58. By this time, the whole family had gathered around. And Sissy looked at me, and she said, "I'm sorry about that, honey." My little girl put her arm around me. She said, "Daddy, I wish that policeman hadn't written me that ticket." My little boy crossed his arms and cocked his head and said, "Shouldn't have done it. If you had done it right the first time, you wouldn't have to pay those consequences." And I looked at him and I said, "Matthew, you are exactly right. You're exactly right." Third principle, you got to practice forgiveness. The Bible teaches us to be forgiven. Our sons and daughters make mistakes. They do things that hurt us, embarrass us, make us so mad sometimes you just want to blow your stack. But anger and hurt, embarrassment can't be the bottom line. That anger can't be the last thing they see in us. When the dust settles, they must look in our eyes and see forgiveness. That's the story of the prodigal son. Remember when he came home after all he had done? Can you imagine how humiliated, embarrassed, and destroyed and hurt his father was? You remember his reaction? He came down that road and his father saw him. He ran and he hugged him. He said, "My son is back home and I am so delighted." And he said, "We're going to have a great big party." And everybody came out and celebrated. And the message that came through to that boy's heart was, "I'm forgiven. Bart Starr, the great quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, Hall of Famer, Pro Bowler, been in several Super Bowls. His father was a military man. Went to every game Bart played, all the way up to the pros, high school, college, pros. And he critiqued every game. After the game, he'd say, "Son, you shouldn't have thrown that pass. That receiver wasn't open. Son, that was a running play. I don't know why you call it a pass play on that one. Son, you missed the block on that, and that's why there was a loss. Son, if there's anything a quarterback ought to know, you shouldn't fumble inside the 10-yard line. That's a fatal mistake." And all this went on after every game. He said one particular game, the Packers played in the Giant Stadium in New York. Terrible day. It was raining. The Packers played miserably. And they lost. He said he was walking out the tunnel from the dressing room going to the parking lot. And there was his father, standing there in the rain. They walked together. Walked just a few ways. A few steps, just a little way. And his dad put his hand around his son's shoulder. And with tears in his eyes and streaming down his cheek, he said, "Son, I've been wrong. I've been wrong." Bart Starr said that was the greatest day of his life, greater than any Super Bowl he's ever won, and it changed the relationship that he had with his father forever. We've got to practice forgiveness. We've got to give it and ask for it. Fourth principle, last one. You've got to love your wife, love your husband for your kids' sake. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25. Love each other in your marriage. The greatest gift that we can give our daughter or our son is for them to see that we, as husband and wife, love each other and love each other deeply and dearly. David May says, the key to effective parenting is a loving marriage. It is strange how frequently this fundamental principle is overlooked. When parents love each other with a deep, satisfying, and tender devotion, they inevitably create a warm, secure climate for the healthy emotional growth of a child. I believe that with all my heart. The best gift you can give to your child is for them to see a warm, strong, loving man. Statistics bear this out. Now, kids will tell you, they won't tell parents most of the time, but they write it down on surveys, they tell youth directors, they tell pastors, they tell teachers at school, their greatest fear is that their mother and father will divorce. It's their greatest fear. Why? Because they've seen it happen to so many of their peers, and they see the change that takes place in the lives of their peers. How they just seem to withdraw, and they lose their motivation. They lose their self-esteem. They're embarrassed, afraid, and they sink into depression. And kids get this ominous feeling. If that happened to me, I couldn't handle it. I pray to God that my parents won't divorce. And that is even said by kids whose parents never have had problems of magnitude that the kids know about. If their number one fear, and the reverse is true, when they see their mom and dad loving each other and hugging each other and showing affection and just being there in the kitchen, maybe kissing a little bit, they may look at you and go, oh. Look at a brother and sister go. But when they walk upstairs through their room, there's this warm glow on the inside that says, God, it feels so good for me to see that my mom and dad love each other the way they do. One of these days, you and I are going to stand before Christ, and we'll have to give an account of our lives. And I believe one of the earliest questions He will ask each of us is this. Did your kids know how much you love your wife? Did your kids know how much you love your husband? What will your answer be? What will your answer be? In 1983, when my father died at the age of 58, I got a call at 3 o'clock in the morning. Got up the next morning early and caught a flight home to Wilmington. I was still in a sense of shock. He had been basically absent from my life from the time I was 8 till I was 22, and those next 13 years had been wonderful years. Now he was gone. My brother met me at the airport. He was just a junior in college. I didn't know if he wanted to talk about it or not. And the vibes he gave off was he didn't, so I didn't say anything about it. Got home and they said, we want you to take care of things at the funeral home. So I went down to the funeral home with 2 family friends. We walked in, and I walked back to the room where Dad's casket and body were. And the friends of the family stayed back off in one corner. And when I walked over to his casket, I found myself dropping down on one knee and placing my arm across his casket and putting my head on my arm and weeping, saying to him, Dad, it didn't have to be this way. It could have been better. It could have been different. It didn't have to be this way. We missed out on so much all these years. And it didn't have to be this way. Today, there are parents who don't die at 58. They don't separate or divorce. They see their kids all the time. They live to be 80 and 85. But when they die, their children say, and I've had them say to me, it could have been a lot better. It could have been different. And I'm grieving over what we never really had. Or what we could have had, but didn't. Is that happening with you and your relationship with your kids now? Is that process beginning to grow more and more? You can stop that tonight with the Lord's help, if you will.
You can stop it right there in the crack. If you're willing. Are you? If you're willing, you can say, we got something good in our family. We feel good about our parenting. But we want to make it stronger and better. And we want to do these things. You can put them into practice even more firmly tonight with the Lord's help, if you're willing. Are you? Are you?